In Psalm 60, it says, to the chief musician set to Lily of the Testimony. You remember that song, don't you? A michtam of David. That is a teaching psalm, a didactic psalm, something that is meant to instruct us. Psalm 60 is a psalm that is based upon David's military career, and a lot of psalms are based upon his military career. He was a fighting man. He was a warrior. In fact, he was probably too much of a warrior because he had fought so much that when he wanted to build the temple for God, God said, David, I'm sorry, you're a man of blood. You have shed much blood, and I'm not going to let you build the temple. It goes on to say that for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. David had gone with his men on a military crusade. He was out doing battle against one or a couple particular nations. And while he was out, the Edomites, who are east of the Dead Sea, came in and attacked the children of Israel. Joab was heading up the battle. It was a defeat for Israel, and so many Israelites were slaughtered that David had to leave one battle and go to the next battle. And as they joined troops, Joab and David routed the Edomites, destroyed them, and the rest of the Edomites became servants for David for the rest of their days. It says, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its branches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. David is, in one sense, chiding God because God has rejected them or cast them off. God, why have you cast us off? What are you doing? I thought you were the one who's supposed to help us. We've committed our way into you. Things are supposed to go our way. We're never supposed to have a defeat. Isn't it interesting how man naturally is prone to use God as a scapegoat? Or at least man always looks for a scapegoat, whether it's his wife or her husband or their children or his or her boss. It's always somebody's fault. I can't find my keys. Who took them? Well, dummy, maybe you left them somewhere. But it's always got to be somebody else. And when a person has blamed everybody else and there's no one left to blame, they blame God. And I've noticed this many times, even at funerals, who people will look in the face of God and they say, I'm doubting you, God. I don't trust you anymore. And that is always a test. Well, look at verse 3. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. David had seen so many things that would cause the average person, the average believer, to question and wonder about God because it's confusing. Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand how these things can happen to your people in this measure. And that is always a test. What will it take for you to turn away from God? What experience would it be? What is it that you will take until you say, hey, wait a minute, I didn't bargain for this. I'm sorry, Lord, I'm splitting. That is always the test of faith, what it would take for you to say, Lord, I've had enough. Jesus was saying some pretty hard issues one day, and many of his disciples, as they heard Jesus teach, left him, turned away, and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to his 12, and he looked at him and he said, are you going to also leave? And they gave the greatest answer. They said, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, even if this is confusing and what you said is tough, it's dumb for us to leave you. Where else would we go? We've experienced, we've tasted eternal life. What, are we going to go back into the world because we're bummed out at you? You've shown your people hard things. I was reading that verse this week, and I was thinking of some of the hard things the Lord has shown me. I thought, you know, if I were to write a little diary, And I do keep a diary, but not in such detail. Just a list, a log of just some of the things I've seen this last year. With divorces, murders, suicides, rapes, and all sorts of tragedies among Christians, it would make the normal person go, I'm confused, God. But where else are you going to go? You've cast us off. Have you noticed how human beings love to take credit for all the good things but blame God for all the bad things? And what will happen is somebody will do something so stupid and they will incur the consequences for their sin or their action. And then when it backfires on them, they shake their fist at God. They'll go out and rebel. Like I've seen someone who might go get loaded or get drunk, get in an accident, and then say, God, how could you let this happen to me? Hey, think twice. How could a God of love allow that to happen? Because a God of love gives people freedom of choice. If he didn't, he wouldn't be a God of love. Love demands freedom of choice. Volition must be included to love freely and sacrificially. You let the other person decide a response. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Lord, stick up for us. Stand behind us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. These are the tribes east of the Jordan River that had settled. Ephraim is also, pardon me, the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Now David is quoting God. God had already stated in the Old Testament that he's in charge of the world, of the earth, of the nations, and of the tribes of Israel. And he's saying, Lord, since you're in charge of Manasseh, Gilead, Ephraim, and even the pagan nations, Philistia, Edom, Moab, since you're in charge of all of the nations, vindicate us for your cause. Now, he mentions Judah, the tribe of Judah, in these verses. Judah is the lawgiver. David mentioned this because David was from the tribe of Judah. Being from the tribe of Judah and now sitting upon the throne as king, his position is being threatened because of the Edomites. And so he's reminding God, hey, remember what you said? Judah is the lawgiver. I'm being threatened. Your promises, Lord, are at stake. There is an interesting promise in the book of Genesis, the last chapter. Jacob gets all of his 12 sons around him, and he prophesies over him. He lays hands on him, and he prophesies over them. And there is an interesting prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh has come, or Shiloh, American translation, until Shiloh, the one of peace, comes. According to the writings that we have, the rabbis have always interpreted that to be the Messiah. That in Judah, when the nation would be established as a land, Judah would have reign and autonomy and be its own nation and stand strong until the Messiah comes. The reason I bring this up is because there was a time where when the Romans had occupied the land of Israel, they took away their right of capital punishment. The priest, the priesthood, the government of the Jews was subjugated by the Romans. The Romans took away their right of capital punishment. They took the scepter, the rule, away from the governing body of Judah, and the Romans ruled. When that occurred, according to history, the priests who dwelt in Jerusalem put sackcloth and ashes on their head, and they marched around Jerusalem saying, God has cast us off. God has not fulfilled his promise because the scepter has departed from Judah. Judah's in the land but does not have autonomy anymore. The scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah is not here. And they bewailed the fact that the Messiah had not come, and God had failed his promise. Little did they know that there was a man at that time in Nazareth about ready to lay down his carpenter's tools. His name was Jesus. And in a few short years, he was going to enter the scene in Jerusalem and be proclaimed King of Kings. God fulfilled his promise to Judah. The scepter departed, but the Messiah, Shiloh, had come. And David reminds God, Judah is my lawgiver. Verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our enemies. Now, many of you have learned, as Christians, the truth of that statement. Vain is the help of man. And if you work with people, you know that's the truth. And I think sometimes we put too high of expectations upon human beings. Yes, we speak about integrity and keeping your promises. But man is prone to fail. And to put a lot of stock in the word of another human being, you will be very frustrated. And to trust the power of man, you will be frustrated. Vain is the help of man. Through God, we will do valiantly. Lord, I'm not going to trust our military might. I'm not going to trust our artillery. But through you, we can deal valiantly. You know, there's a great story in the book of Samuel where Jonathan and his armor bearer are mounted against the Philistines. And Jonathan says, hey, I got an idea. Let's go attack the Philistines, just you and me. Just two people. And the armor bearer said, why? And there's a whole camp full of them. There's only two of us. And Jonathan says, what will restrain the Lord from saving either by many or by few? Now, God can save by a whole army, or God can save just by us two. If it's the Lord, it doesn't matter how many, does it? And his armor bearer conceded. He said, do all that is in your heart. I'll go with you. So they go up to the garrison of the Philistines, and Jonathan says, tell you what, there's two rocks. He says, let's have a little fleece out here, and we'll say, we'll approach these rocks, and as we first see the first company of Philistines, if they say, hey, wait a minute, we'll come down and see what you guys want, then we know that we better split. But if they say, hey, come on up here, you guys, we want to show you something, then we'll know that'll be a sign that God will deliver the Philistines into our hands. So they go up there, and they first see the Philistines, they go, hey guys, it's us, your enemies. The Philistines say, hey, you two, come on over here. We want to show you something. Jonathan said, this is it. In about 20 minutes' time, he destroyed a whole garrison of about 25 Philistines in a space of a half an acre. When this happened, the rest of the Philistines looked, and they thought that there were hundreds of the children of Israel hiding in holes and in caves. And they said, oh, those Israelites have been hiding. They're going to wipe us out. Let's split. And they all ran away. And God routed them. A thunder shook. And they wiped out the Philistines that day, two of them. What would restrain the Lord from saving by many or by few? Vain is the help of man. Through God, we will deal valiantly. The quicker we learn that, the happier we'll be. The more restful we'll be. If we can just learn to trust God at his word. How many times are we so prone to not trust God's word, but trust the word of a human being? One day you get a call from the bank. The bank says, Mr. whatever your name is, we have found in our books and reviewing your books this month that there has been a $1,000 error in your account. That is, we owe you $1,000. You do? Yeah, we do. Been an oversight. We'll send you a check in the mail today. And you hang up the phone and you get so elated, so excited. And just then the Holy Spirit goes on your heart. And he says, now I've been telling you for the last couple weeks that I provide for you. You didn't get that excited when you read my word this morning and I gave you that promise. I promised that I would take care of you, that you don't have to worry, the rent will come through, somehow I'll just take care. And you've been walking around with your head going, oh God, it's not going to work. And the bank calls you and you are so prone to take their word over my word. How do you know they'll keep their word? Maybe it's a prank call. Be a rotten joke, wouldn't it? Oh, but Lord, that's the bank. The bank is good for its word. I'm not. Vain is the help of man. Through God we will deal valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies. Psalm 61, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument. A psalm of David. Now, Psalm 61 to 68 is a whole cluster of psalms that speak about people's confidence in God. And you will notice a constant theme running out throughout all of these psalms, that we trust God steadfastly. Our confidence is firmly fixed in the Lord. And the circumstances that surround these psalms should breed anything but that kind of confidence. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy, and I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. As we go through these next few psalms, I want you to notice something about the kind of prayers that are offered by these psalmists, either by David or some of the other psalmists. These are prayers from the heart. They are people who cry out to God with fervency in their prayer life. And when you read these prayers, I mean, there's power behind that. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You get the idea that these guys are going through the heat. And they're not just spouting off some little formal prayer that they recite every morning, but it really is real. A lot of times I will attend prayer meetings and I walk away often very disappointed. Because the prayers, it seems, in many prayer meetings, well, frankly, are very dull and boring, dead, not from the heart, just something that's recited, something's on a piece of paper, it's read, and there's no oomph to it. No real supplication from the heart. George Mueller was going across the ocean one time and he had to make a certain appointment up in Vancouver, I think, British Columbia. You know who George Mueller is, the great man of faith who started the orphanages in England. As he was going across the ocean, a fog encircled the boat for days and the boat slowed down to a snail's pace. And Mueller said, I need to be at my appointment tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, Tuesday afternoon. Captain said, man, unless this fog lets up, you're not going to make it for another week. And according to the report, the fog's not going to let up. And Mueller, being a man of prayer, said, I am going to pray that God lifts this fog because, let me tell you something, I have never missed an appointment in 30 years. I'm not going to miss this one. God's not going to let me. I'm going to be there. And the captain of the ship, who was a Christian, said, let me pray with you. And Mueller said, no. Don't. You'll ruin it. Because you don't believe that it's going to happen. It's a formality to you. So you just sat by and you listen, and I'll pray. And he prayed, and the fog was lifted, and he made his appointment, and he shared that story when he made his next appointment in British Columbia. Powerful man of prayer. It would do us all well if we would read some of the old classics. I don't know if they're that old, but the guys who wrote them are dead, but their testimony lives on when it comes to prayer. I'm thinking of Charles Finney. If you've ever read anything by Finney, either his revival lectures or his autobiography, there is something powerful in those writers of old that I find very lacking in writers today, and I've almost developed the old saying, if they're not dead, they're not read. I mean, these guys just, man, powerful. Finney was a lawyer in upstate New York, and he would go to church, and he'd listen to what preachers had to say, and he'd attend prayer meetings. And as I was reading the psalm, I thought of the story I read once in a book, and I found it, and I copied it. This is his autobiography, and listen to what he says. He says, I was particularly struck with the fact that the prayers that I had listened to week were not, that I could see, being answered. Indeed, I understood from their utterances in prayer and from other remarks in their meetings that those who offered them did not regard them as answered. On one occasion, when I was in one of the prayer meetings, I was asked if I did not desire that they should pray for me. I told them no, because I did not see that God answered their prayers. I said, I suppose I need to be prayed for I am conscious that I am a sinner, but I do not see that it will do any good for you to pray for me. For you are continually asking, but you do not receive. Now, this is an unbeliever telling him this. You have been praying for revival of religion ever since I've been in Adams, and you have it not. You have been praying for the Holy Spirit to descend upon yourselves, yet complaining of your leanness. I recollect having used this expression at that time, quote, you have prayed enough since I have attended these meetings to have prayed the devil out of Adams, if there is any virtue in your prayers, but here you are praying and complaining still. Now, he wasn't a Christian, and he saw that these meetings were just dull, laborious, and there was no fruit in it because the people weren't praying like the Bible says, a righteous or the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. These prayers that you read in the Psalms come from the heart. You know, when Jesus was on the scene and he was teaching his disciples to pray and he taught them the Our Father, he did not tell them to repeat something. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, the world. He wasn't giving them something to repeat. He was giving them a model to follow. This is the avenue that you should pray. You should come and recognize God as your Father. You should pray that his kingdom, which is uppermost, would come, that you're a part of that, and that his name would be honored and hallowed above all else, that his will would be accomplished in your life. You should ask God to forgive you of your sins, and you should forgive others also. He wasn't telling them to repeat something, because at the time Jesus walked the earth, prayer had degenerated to such a low level. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the church folks were praying the most dull, listless prayers. There was a prayer for everything. A prayer when you wake up, a prayer before breakfast, a prayer before lunch, a prayer before dinner, a prayer for the rain, a prayer to welcome Shabbat, a prayer for the festivals, but it didn't mean anything. It fell off the lips without any meaning. Have you ever listened to a brand new baby Christian pray? You know, the kind that don't know how to do it yet? It's so refreshing. They don't know the right, hollowed, sanctified God talk. It's like, hey, God, you're neat and all that stuff. And like, it's really neat to love you and know you and just help me out today. And I'm really blowing it. But it's real. It's from their heart. It's so precious. Nothing flowery and drawn out in auditorium. It's just right from the guts, right from the heart. It's the kind of prayer that's answered. You have not because you ask not. And Jesus said, when you ask, pray believing. Come with faith. I want you to look at verse 2. Again, it says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lord, lead me to you. I am overwhelmed. I have circumstances that have impeded my progress. They have interjected themselves in my life, and I'm so totally overwhelmed, and I need to go to a rock that is higher. I need a foundation, a base, a strength that is higher than myself. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Rise and Fall of Western Civilization, also called How Should We Then Live, said that Rome collapsed not because of military blunders, but because they lacked a sufficient moral, spiritual base. They were leaning upon gods that they had carved out and set in their streets. The gods resembled humans. For instance, Hercules, there's a statue of Hercules in the Roman Empire, and Hercules is simply an overgrown human being urinating on the streets. That's the statue as depicted by the Romans. So the Roman gods were human beings like themselves with a little extra oomph and ability. But they had their limitations. Even in their own mythology or fables, they had their own limitations. And so Rome was based upon a foundation that could not stand up to the test. And so as time went on, because they lacked a sufficient base, they were relying upon mankind. Their gods were themselves projected in these statues of glorified humanity. And when the pressure came, Rome fell from the inside, Schaefer said. It collapsed because of corruption, not because somebody came and wiped it out. They didn't get destroyed militarily. Through their corruption, they fell and they surrendered. Now, David says, I recognize my limitations, and there are times when I need a sufficient base. I can't provide it. David says, I do not believe in the utmost eternal self. I do not believe in human potential that will take me through everything. Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I need a rock that's higher than I. The Bible teaches us, and this is good news, that God is separate and distinct from his creation. God is not intermingled or a part of his creation. He's separate and distinct from his creation, which means when you and I are at the end of our human ropes, we can call upon him and he'll sustain us. Because we lack a sufficient base. The reason I am bringing this up is because whether you know this or not, there is an infiltration of thought in modern thought. Some of you know it as the New Age movement. Some of you have just heard the term, but you really don't know what that means. And a lot of times you hear it and you think, oh, there are these Christians who go again talking about the New Age. Well, let me tell you about the New Age, just real briefly. The chief thought and characteristic of the New Age is that all is one, that there is no separation or distinction between God and his creation. It's called monism. Christians believe God is separate and distinct. New Agers believe there is no such thing as being separate and distinct, that the universe is a seamless garment. There are no boundaries, there are no borders between humanity, between God, and between creation. It's all one. And the New Agers say that the greatest problem in the world today is people whose ideology is that of a fragmented universe, which means you are the problem in their eyes. Because you see the compartments, the separation. There is God, and God is not you. And it's not you have this eternal one self that you're trying to reach. But there is a God who is outside this domain, who controls this domain. And you are the big problem. Because you have a non-holistic view of the universe, a fragmentary view, fractured view of the universe. And anyone who has a fractured view, like Christians, are the big problem. So while the New Age started out in the 60s to be the age of Aquarius and something that people scoffed at as a transient hippie kind of philosophy, has mushroomed into a worldwide philosophy that is many people are embracing. I personally believe, and I don't think it's a reactionary view, that the New Age movement is the kickoff that will precipitate a whole series of events that eventually will lead into Armageddon and the Antichrist coming on the scene. It fits perfectly. As I read some of their documents and their books, it's a perfect setup. Perfect. I believe it's just another step. Psalm 62. I would call Psalm 62 the only psalm. That's good, not because it's the only psalm, but because he uses the word only so much. I mean, this guy is really confident in God. You're my only hope. You're my only refuge. The guy must have really been holding on. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, who is one of the three orchestra leaders of the children of Israel, a psalm of David. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I like that. I might be moved around a little bit, but I won't be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. It's probably good that you know the background of the psalm. David wrote this at the greatest heartbreak of his life, when his son Absalom rebelled against him. And it says that many of the children of Israel were following Absalom in the rebellion, including Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor and advisor. And 2 Samuel, I don't know, 15, I forget the, or 6, yeah, chapter 15, says that David walked up the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem barefoot with his head covered, weeping. What a sad picture. He had to split town so that he wouldn't get wiped out. And many of his friends had split on him too, but he says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock." Look at verse 4. "They only consult to cast him down. From his high position they delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Now I believe that he is speaking of a guy named Shimei. For it tells us in that same episode, as people are following Absalom and his rebellion, David's going over the Mount of Olives, that there's this guy named Shimei who's standing outside the Mount of Olives. He was following Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was really loyal to the previous king, King Saul. And when he sees David leaving Jerusalem, he starts mocking David. And he started throwing rocks at David. I turned to it in my Bible. Listen to this. "David went out to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went." Now when King David came, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people, all the mighty men, were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Listen to David's response. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Have you ever thought, perhaps, that the enemies that surround your life have been graciously given to you by God? How come these people are hassling me all the time, man? Have you ever thought that God has let them come in your life to mold your character, to test your character, so that you can respond like Jesus instead of always being right all the time? You ever thought about that when people come and hassle you? David said, no, I'll let it go. Perfect, pure example of the scripture that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave him alone, you son of Zeruiah. Hang loose. It's the Lord's doing. But in Psalm 62, verse 4, they only consult to cast him. He says, they bless with their mouth, they curse inwardly. I think what David is referring to is, here's this guy Shimei, who all along, while David was on the throne, would bow down to David, just like everybody else in Israel. He would pay his lip service. But now that he has the freedom, he's cursing David to his face. And so David says, you know, all along he was just cursing inwardly. Now he's just showing it. My soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. The central truth of this psalm is that verse, verse 6. And that's the central truth of David's life. God alone is my defense, and I trust only in him as my rock. He's my fortress. Remember, Jesus, in speaking of himself as the rock, he said, fall upon this rock and be broken, or else the rock will fall upon you and you will be crushed. Take your choice. Come now in humility and be broken upon the rock of Christ, or in the end, judgment's going to come. He's going to be a rock, but he'll grind you to powder, Jesus said. Now's the time to make the choice. David said, he's my rock. I fall upon him. I'm broken before him. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. I love the poetic genius of David and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Men of high degree, like Ahithophel, they're a lie. They're deceitful. Men of low degree, nothing. And if you put them all together, they're vapor. They're not much. Lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. David is speaking about two different levels and classes of society. One, the rich and the very powerful, the man of high degree, the one who's born into a noble family, and the one who is born of low degree, the peasant. And he compares them and he says, you know, I don't really see a difference between the very powerful, the one with a lot of status, the one with a high position and a lot of money, and the guy who's a bum off the street. There really is no difference. And you know, there's something beautiful about the Bible. It levels every single person, puts them on the same level. There's two things that level a person. Number one, the cross of Jesus Christ levels every man. Rich or poor, bond or free, male or female, they're the same before God. All of them are sinners and they need a Savior. And the other leveler is death. The more I do funerals, the more I realize that status, high degree, low degree, doesn't matter. Because everybody's going to end up in a 6-foot box. It's the blunt truth. All of them die the same way. And they get buried in the same place. And they decay in the same manner. So it's important to make choices that are long-lasting. And it doesn't matter what degree a person is of. And anyway, when it comes to who is high, who is lofty, who is important, and who is non-important, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? You know, we are used to class distinctions. We get intimidated by someone who has power or wealth or is in an upper class. In fact, people strive to reach certain classes of education, of notoriety, of wealth, because they have a lever of manipulation many times and power. And we're used to class distinctions. But God is the great leveler. And it's a matter of perspective. Remember in the book of Revelation, the church of Smyrna, God addresses them and Jesus says, I know your works and I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know that you are physically poor, but in my estimation, you're rich. You've got wealth where it counts. To the church of Laodicea, he says, you say I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. But I say unto you, you are blind, miserable, wretched, naked. Two different perspectives. From the human estimation, no, we've got it all together. God says, you're spiritually raped. To the people who say, oh, we're poor, we don't have much, Jesus says, you're rich. It's a matter of perspective. Do not trust in oppression, nor hope vainly in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Good advice. Now, for most of us, we don't have to worry. But you never know. Riches may increase. You might win a lottery or something. Or you might win Ed McMahon's $1 million sweepstakes. And a limousine might pull out in front of your house next Tuesday, and Ed McMahon will shuffle his way out of the back seat, come up to your door, and give you a $1 million check. If that happens, don't set your heart on it. Have you ever wondered to yourself, what would you do if you won that much money? Ever sit around and think about it? My wife one day asked me, Skip, what would you do if we won $1 million? The questions like that, I don't know. I come up with some dumb answer. She goes, well, let's just talk about it. And she really wanted to get into this thing. And she went in the room and she actually wrote out on 2 sheets of paper where she would delegate the money. I said, honey, you're living a pipe dream. Well, you never know. We might win this much money. Then I read of a man who won the Michigan lottery. He was a factory worker, I think. No, yeah, it was a factory worker. He won the Michigan lottery, won over $1 million. And he was in front of the press and he says, I want you to know that I'm going back to work tomorrow morning. My life isn't going to change. I'm going to have a normal job. I'm going to invest the money and it's not going to change me. As it happened, all of a sudden, he had lots of phone calls. Lots of organizations call you when they know you have money. A lot of phone calls, a lot of relatives that he hadn't heard of in a long time wanted to visit him all of a sudden. His friends wanted to have lunch at his expense. He had to change his phone number. He had to change his address. As time went on, he still was working, but he bought a restaurant, was in business with his brothers, and of course his brothers wanted him to put up all the money, and so he did, but he included the brothers in the profit, made his brothers rich people. But they were using him, manipulating him. As time went on, he got married to a beautiful young gal who said that she loved him. They got married for a little while. She divorced him and took a lot of his money. And he found out that she married him only for his bucks. He went into such depression, he was on drugs, alcohol. He went to live with his parents for a while, but in the meantime, he had gotten so messed up on drug deals, the police finally caught up with him at his parents' house, who didn't know he was taking drugs, threw him into jail. He got out, married again, and the same thing happened to him. Girl married him for the money. He came out such a depressed human being, and he was in a mental institution, I believe, when he wrote the end of his story, and he said, "The money ruined me. I set my heart on it." Again, most of us don't have that problem. But you never know. The Lord might turn tables and prosper you. Financially, just blow you away. He won't do it unless he knows you can handle it, I believe. Unless the Lord knows you are an open channel and have the gift of giving, I don't think God's going to increase much. But if he does, don't set your heart on it. You know, everybody says, well, money talks. If money talks, the only thing it said to me is, bye. I'm thinking of a proverb. I want to read it to you before we go on. Some of you will probably shout it out to me before I get there, but I think it's 23. Oh, yeah, chapter 23, Proverbs. Listen to this. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Stop it. Don't work to get rich. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You ever experienced that? We just get paid. Lenny, where's the check? It's gone, man. We spent it. What do you mean we spent it? I haven't even seen it yet. Don't set your heart on it. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. So many Christians say, Lord, give me more power. Quit praying that, please. Stop that prayer. Instead of saying, Holy Spirit, give me more power, why don't you say, Lord, Holy Spirit, get a hold of my life. And you, through your power, powerfully work through me. That's not a matter of semantics. It would be disaster if God lets you at your own disposal and whim have that much power. That'd be dumb to give human beings the power of God to use whenever they want to. Now, a lot of Christians think they can do that. They claim this, they claim that. They start marching on like they're little gods, saying this and that with all of this power. I shudder when I hear that. I never say, Lord, give me more power. I say, Lord, take hold of my life in such a way that you can powerfully move through me and I can experience your power as you work through my life. But just don't give me power. I don't know what to do with it. But you do. Power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Whew. Thank you for adding that. For you render to each one according to his work. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, let me tell you something about deserts, folks. Deserts and wildernesses are all throughout the Bible. They are the best universities I know of. Moses spent time in the desert. Paul spent time in the desert. Elijah spent time in the desert. David spent time in the desert. Even Jesus had his share of being in the wilderness. It's the best school I can think of. And these guys all had the BD degrees, backside of the desert. They learned more from being alone with God in wilderness experiences, and they came out so victorious and so powerful by listening to the voice of God when they were alone. And a lot of times people will come to me, and I'm worried about this, what do I do? I said, have you prayed? Oh, yeah. And I said, I'm tell you what to do. Tomorrow, if you've got some time, or today, go out to the mountain, Sandia, take a walk for a few hours alone. Get alone with God and pour out your heart to him. Pour out the matter. You'd be surprised the insight God will give you if you just dare to take it to the Lord and cry out to him in fervent prayer. You'll be amazed the direction you get. Just try it. Go out to the wilderness. See what God gives you. David says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You get an idea that David sort of wants to hang out with God in this verse? I think David is all interested in the Lord based on his vocabulary. And this is strong verbiage. I thirst, I crave for the living God. Remember Jesus said, blessed are those who casually snack after righteousness? Now, I think he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. And that is precisely the reason why many Christians grow to be spiritual giants in a period of no time, and why others, even after many years, are spiritual wimps. You are what you eat. And it all depends on spiritual appetite, the craving after spiritual things. See, if a person doesn't have much craving, he's not going to grow very much. If a person has an intense desire for the Lord, he'll grow incredibly. I have watched Christians, I've watched some of you, in a short period of time become amazingly strong. I have seen people in this church come up, get saved. I've watched them get married. I've seen them go off to the mission field and get involved in ministry, and I think, man, they are just smoking. I've seen others who just kind of crawl. What's the difference? The difference is spiritual hunger. You see, you can grow and I can grow as much as we want to. There's never an excuse. Well, I'm just not all that spiritual, you know. You can grow as much as you'd like to. It really is totally up to you. There's nothing in your way. God has designed your spiritual life so that you can grow to be as much of a spiritual giant as you wish. And say, well, you know, I just don't know the Bible. Well, why not? Is it there's a mental block, or is it that there's just not a drive for it? If there's not a drive, then come before the Lord and say, I repent, Lord. I've just been casually snacking. I've been going to fast foods. I haven't been feeding. I haven't been just really going after it. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You know, you have to go to Israel to understand this. David is in the wilderness of Judea. Arizona and New Mexico have never seen desert until they've seen the wilderness of Judea. Now, this is desert, I grant you. This is pretty much wilderness area for the United States. But when you see Judea, there are places where ain't nothing growing. I don't care if any rain comes, it's not going to happen. And down there, the only body of water is the Dead Sea, which is 25% salt solution. So much salt you can float on it. The ocean is 5% salt solution. Things can live in that. 25% salt solution. So if you're thirsty, don't drink from the Dead Sea. There is no water in that area, except for one place, the spring of En-Gedi and the Jordan River, but it's all muddy. David's crying out, and he's using the metaphor of being a thirsty man, crying out for water in the desert, in a spiritual sense of crying and craving after the Lord. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness, your chesed, your covenant disposition, your covenant love toward me is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Now that's a song we sing, isn't it? Thy loving kindness. Beautiful song. It's better than life. I will lift up my hands into your name, which was a symbol, by the way, of absolute total surrender. You ever see the movies where they say, stick 'em up? okay. Now, when your hands are up, you can't do anything. You're totally surrendered. And when we raise our hands to the Lord, people look around and go, what are these people doing that for? They're saying, Lord, I am making a visible statement. I'm surrendered to you. I lift my hands into your name. Now, I've always thought it's kind of funny to sing songs like that and not do it. And didn't it sound kind of funny? I will lift up my hands unto thy name. You will? I mean, you don't have to do it. And we're not saying you need to lift your hands, but I think you ought to just maybe be silent on that one little phrase when you sing it. It seems kind of silly to say I'm doing it and then I'm not doing it. I mean, just to me, it just doesn't make sense. If you say, if you're singing it to the Lord, then do it. If not, and you don't have to, it's not a big deal, but, you know, maybe just silently pray as you sing that part. I don't know. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Oh, that's great. Ever toss and turn at night? Ever lay, as soon as you hit the bed, all of a sudden thoughts start coming, tossing, bouncing around in your brain, and they're so much bigger than life at night. Problems are 50 times the size they really are at night. You start worrying about them. Hey, I can't go to sleep. What do I do? Take NyQuil? Count sheep? No, talk to the shepherd. Meditate on you, Lord, in the night watches. Think about the Lord. Think about his goodness. Start talking to him. And it says, I will meditate. You know what the word meditate means? It's an interesting Hebrew word. It literally means the moaning, the low groanings of an animal. And it means to mull over, to contemplate, to fix your attention on one object. Meditate upon the Lord. Remember, David in Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, on and on and on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in his law day and night. Meditating upon the word of God. How about doing that when you can't sleep? Think about scriptures. Think, you know, there's that scripture I wanted to memorize. What is that? I find myself doing that a lot at night. Meditate on the word of God. Chew it over. Moan in the night watches because you have been my help. I want to encourage you in your Bible study, in your Bible reading, to meditate on the word. Take a portion of scripture and mull over it. Slowly go over it. And a lot of times when I am preparing for my Sunday morning messages, I'm all alone in my study and I'll say it out loud. I mean, I'll pace back and forth sometimes in my study and I'll say it and I'll let it echo back in my brain and see how it sounds. And the more I do, certain things I notice more about the text. And certain things the Lord just says, deal with that. That's important. And it grabs my heart. See, there's a difference between reading the Bible and feeding on the Bible. And I think a lot of us just kind of, okay, it's morning. Quick. All right. We're in high gear. We don't take the time to slow down. And again, we approach the Bible like it's a McDonald's. We want a quick rush, fast food, hamburger and fries. And we go, we're out. Feed on it. Slow down. That's one of my biggest problems in eating. I was raised with three older brothers, and mealtime was a competition. If you don't eat quick, you don't eat. And so, consequently, I eat very fast. And that has posed problems. If I'm out at an expensive dinner with my wife, I'm just sitting there eating this expensive meal. And my wife has to say, slow down. That's $3 a bite. Cool it. Slow down and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Ask yourself questions about it. Write things down. Let it bounce around in your heart. Meditate in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul closely follows behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king, that is David, shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's finish up Psalm 64. We'll read through it. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. You know what he's talking about? Criticism. Words of gossip. And I've said it many times, I will say it probably many more times, one of the greatest sins among God's people is that of gossip. Saying things to other people, oh, well, it's so well-meaning. Oh, I just can't hold this burden on my heart. I got to tell somebody. Okay, brother, tell me. And then that person's so burdened, he's got to unload it. And everybody's got it so unloaded, and the story is so distorted, instead of going back to the source and saying, is this true? Did this really happen? It's easy to point a finger and to criticize people. Wide mouths and narrow minds go hand in hand. It takes a real spiritual mature person to say, well, I don't know that that's true. I better check out the source of that and really make sure. And just count it as hearsay unless you really know. David was a victim of that kind of criticism. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquity. They have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of the man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. They're shooting at me with arrows? God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust him, and the upright in heart shall glory. Now, we've only got a few more verses, and I mean, we have 3 minutes. Psalm 65. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, the next several verses from verse 5 all the way down speak of the creation of God. And David is adjusting our sights on the magnificence of God as our creator. You know, J.B. Phillips, the great translator of the Bible, once addressed an audience, and he told them, his first introductory statement was, your God is too small. And it shocked everybody. But as he went on, they saw that he was right, that they had such a little, narrow, limited view of God, and it reduced God from a powerful, magnificent God to whom nothing is impossible, to a God who is distant. So David shows us that God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And you know, it's important when we pray to recognize to whom we are praying. You know, David speaks about, by awesome deeds, verse 5, in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and the far-off seas. Remember the early church when they got together and the government in Jerusalem persecuted them, threatened them? You better not preach anymore, man. We're going to wipe you guys out. We'll beat you up. They got together and they said, oh, Lord, you are God. You created the heavens and the earth. And there's nothing too hard for you. Now look, these peewees people over here are threatening us. You take care of it. You handle it. And you give us boldness to preach the gospel again. And they went right back out and did it. But they adjusted their sights. They got their perspective right. Who are you talking to? When you come before God, and you carry over your limitations onto God, and you say, God, you're blowing it, God. Nothing's working. Nothing's happening. I've been trusting in you. This is a big problem. I've got rent due Tuesday. I've got to pay taxes. I've got this. Who are you talking to? Think of all the gold in Fort Knox. Where'd it come from? Did man just say, I'm going to invent gold? They found it in God's creation. God spoke that gold into existence, and if God can speak gold into existence, billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of gold and natural resources, $500 is nothing to him. It's a drop in the bucket. Why don't you come with that perspective? Lord, all I need is $500 by Tuesday. There's nothing too hard for you. Come on, pull me through, Lord. I'm trusting you. He looks at the creation and he says then, verse 6, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. I think the people out in the south and in the Midwest are praying this verse through. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered with grain. They shout for joy and also sing. I am personally convinced that a child of God has a greater capacity to appreciate nature more than anybody else because he knows the designer. You know, when you go to see somebody's artwork, if you know the artist quite well, you appreciate it much more. And when you go outside and look at the creation and look at the stars, you think, Dad did that. So wonderful. David was quite a camper. Being a shepherd, he saw the stars, he saw the fields, the flocks. He studied his environment. He was impressed by his environment. And so he said, when I consider the heaven, the moon, and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I look at the vast sky, hey, next time you're really in a jam, why don't you just take a walk or go camping for a day and just spread out under the stars and check out what God has done. And say, and I've been complaining this whole week, and God is this powerful. And when you look out at your Milky Way galaxy, and you realize that the Milky Way galaxy has got 200 billion more stars, each larger than the sun. And that the Milky Way galaxy alone is some 10,000 light years wide by 100,000 light years long. It's pretty big. If you were able to buckle your seatbelt on a ray of light going 186,000 miles per second. That's jamming, man. Do the quarter mile and if you could get on a ray of light going 186,000 miles per second, you could go in 1 second 7.5 times around the earth. 1 second, a ray of light travels that fast. And in 1.5 seconds, you'd sail past the moon. In about 7.5 minutes, you'd go past the sun. In about 2.5 years, going 186,000 miles per second, you would reach the nearest neighbor star, Alpha Centauri. 2.5 years, traveling 186,000 miles per second. And if somehow you, on that ray of light, could transport also a telescope, the most powerful telescope we have, the one at Palomar or whatever, and you were to transport that to the nearest neighbor star, Alpha Centauri, and look down upon the earth, it would be so small a speck of dust you couldn't even see it with the most powerful telescope known to man. And that's the speck of dust that you live on. Now, going 186,000 miles per second, if you went 10,000 years, you'd reach just the width of the Milky Way galaxy. You'd have to go 100,000 years traveling 186,000 miles per second to traverse the length of our galaxy, and that's only one of 100 billion other galaxies that exist out there. Blows your mind, doesn't it? 100 billion other galaxies. So, here's 100 billion galaxies floating around in the middle of nowhere, and there's this one little galaxy called the Milky Way, 10,000 by 100,000 light years wide and long. And in the midst of that 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy is a sun, and revolving around that little tiny star are a whole bunch of little specks of dust we call planets. On one little speck of dust, we call it the Earth, 8,000 miles in diameter only, are billions of life forms, and you're only one of them. Now you think about that next time you have a problem. And realize that Isaiah said God measures the universe with the span of his hand, 5 inches for God. He's a pretty big dude. And take comfort in the fact that God sustains this world. He measures it. He created it. He sustained it. It's not by chance. Well, that's just, I mean, look, David was just, he was so naive back in those days. He didn't understand all that we know today, and he attributed everything to deities, to God, like all the other limited, unintellectual people did. But we're intelligent today. We know and we believe in evolution. Just so happened. It just so happened that the Earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. Just so happens. And if it was just a little farther, a little closer, we'd fry or we'd freeze. And it just so happens that we have a perfect oxygen-nitrogen mix of 79 to 20 with 1% variant gases. Just so happens. Just so happens that the Earth is 23 and a third degrees tilted on its axis, which gives us perfect seasons. Why not 25 degrees? Why isn't the Earth half the distance or twice the distance from the sun? Why is it that the Earth rotates 365 and a third times around the sun each year in its rotation? Why not 30 times? Any of those factors, if they changed, there would be no life on the Earth. If the oceans were five or just several meters deeper than they are worldwide, we'd die. Perfect balance. It just so happened. Now, if you believe that, you got more faith than I do. God sustains his creation. And when your heart is overwhelmed, come to that rock. You can't be moved.